How can we thank God enough for all you in return, for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones.
Well, good evening, everyone. Let me add my welcome to Cairns. If you're new or visiting, my name's Rod. I'm on the pastoral team here, and the privilege of kicking off this series, as you've heard, that we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks. We're going to be looking at some lesser-known short prayers in the New Testament from the Apostle Paul. So tonight, obviously, from 1 Thessalonians 3, and then we're going to be looking at a passage in Colossians next week, and then the end of Romans the week after. So hopefully in these short, sharp prayers, we'll see some really helpful things for our own prayer life. Well, let me pray for us towards that end, that God will help us now as we look at his word together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonderful privilege of being able to come before you in prayer because of the finished work of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that as our great high priest, we can be ushered into your presence through faith in him. And we pray tonight as we think about this important topic, this important habit of grace, this spiritual discipline in our lives, that you might encourage us where needed, that you might challenge us and convict us of areas we need to grow into. Lord, enable us to understand your heart for us and your desire for our prayer life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in his autobiography, Long Walk to Freedom, Nelson Mandela described his first meeting with his wife, Winnie, in prison without being separated by a glass barrier. He'd been transferred from Robben Island, where he'd spent nearly 18 years, to Polsmoor Prison, which was just outside of Cape Town in South Africa. He'd been a political prisoner since 1966, and then in May of 1984, he was finally allowed in the same room with his wife and one of his daughters who came on their regular visit, along with a granddaughter too. And he wrote, "I kissed and held my wife for the first time in all these many years. It was a moment I had dreamed about 1,000 times. It was as if I was still dreaming. I held her for what seemed to me like an eternity. We were still and silent. And then eventually I broke free that I might embrace my daughter and then took hold of her child onto my lap. It had been 21 years since I had even touched my wife's hand." I think what you hear in that quote from Mandela is, among other things, this great longing, this great desire to be reunited, for Mandela to be with the people who were dear to him. To be reunited with his family, whom he had been separated from by political persecution. They'd been driven apart, but he longed to be back with them. And tonight, as we commence this three-week series on prayer, we come to a section of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians where he begins by stating his great desire to be with these brothers and sisters in Christ at the Church of Thessalonica. He had been prevented by spiritual persecution from being with them, his spiritual family. If you know something of the background of this letter, Paul had planted this church in about 3 weeks and then had been forced out of town by Jews who were persecuting him and those with him because they did not accept that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And so he was hounded out of town in Thessalonica and then out of Berea, which was the next place he went to. And so he'd really been forced to stay away, and he was frustrated. He really longed to be with these people whom he loved and to share with them further. And so we hear in verse 7, just before the passage that was read for us, his distress actually at not being able to return to them till this point. And so he assures them that he still loves them, he longs to be with them, and this is the really important context of this short prayer that we're going to consider tonight. And the big question that I want us to think about is this: how does our prayer life reflect our love for God's people? How does our prayer life reflect our love for God's people. Because our focus in this little section will be on how we might pray for other people, other believers in particular. Well, two answers to that question tonight. First answer is this. It expresses our joy for God's work in their lives. It expresses our joy for God's work in their lives. So have a look again at what Paul wrote in verses 9 to 11 at the start of our section. Paul says, "How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy that we have in the presence of God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you." Now, back in verse 6, we're told that Timothy, his protege, had brought good news about the Thessalonians. Paul had been really worried because he'd heard that they'd faced a lot of persecution, and he was fearful that they might drift from their faith. And he couldn't get there because of the difficulties, and so he sends Timothy to check out how things are going. And Timothy had just returned and reported that wonderfully these people were continuing in their faith and their love. And so Paul summarizes that in verse 8, just before our section, where he says, "You are standing firm in the Lord." And so this was the news that he was hoping to hear, that his colleagues were hoping to hear as well. Paul's fear that they might have turned away from their faith because of the persecution had not eventuated. And so you see in all of this how Paul greatly loved these people, how much he is other-centered, his care for them, his desire to be with them, and he's just bursting with thankfulness about their faith and their continued walk with the Lord in verses 9 and 10. We see here his constant prayer for the Thessalonians as well and his great desire to still visit them. I mean, you might have thought he's heard a good report back from Timothy. Maybe he doesn't need to bother going to these people. I mean, he's planted a number of churches. He's got lots of people that he's praying for constantly, worried for their growth in the Lord. Maybe he can just park this one. But he says no, he wants to be with them. It's just that his motivation or his purpose in visiting them has changed slightly. He's not going to see whether they are still walking with the Lord, but rather he wants to supply what is lacking in their faith, he says. Now, what is lacking? I mean, surely they've heard the gospel. They seem to be continuing in their trust in Jesus. As you keep reading the letter to the Thessalonians, you find in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 that there are a few things. They're battling with issues around sexual immorality. They're worried about the return of Christ. And so what if you died before Christ returned? What if you're still living? These kind of issues. And he will write about them and address those things. But we see above all in this opening little bit of our section, his great deep relational connection, his love for these people, that he is focused on them. Now notice how Paul says he prays night and day. Just think about that, praying ceaselessly for his fellow believers. I think it's really challenging when we hear those kind of words and we think about our own prayer life. If you're anything like me, you can find that your prayers start to narrow in sometimes on the things that you're facing, and they become quite selfish or inward, and we forget to pray about those around us. But Paul is so outward focused in his prayers. He's praying night and day ceaselessly for these other people, prays fervently for them, longing to be with them. And he actually said back in chapter 2, which shows us more of this heart he has for others, that these people will be his joy and crown in heaven. One of the things he looks forward to in eternity is to see these people that he helped bring the gospel to see that they have gone on in their faith and they are with him in heaven. And so he takes great joy in other people, seeing fruit in their lives, praying for them, being focused on their progress as believers. Of course, this is not always how our world works, is it? And I think we find it quite a distraction as Christians too, that our world is often driven quite selfishly. It's about getting ahead for ourselves, whatever we might do, the next step we're going to have. And more than that, we can be focused on things in this world rather than people. Paul is so relational, but so much of our materialistic West is just focused on things. A woman named Sandra West from Beverly Hills, California, died back in 1977. She was a socialite. who was really keen to become wealthy, and so she married into a wealthy family and got what she wanted. She became a millionaire overnight through marrying her husband, but she was to die at a young age, at the age of 38. But part of her will stipulated that she wanted to be buried in her 1964 powder blue Ferrari 330. Apparently, she said in her will, the happiest times in her life, the most important thing in her life was her car. And so she was buried in her birthplace, San Antonio, Texas, in her blue Ferrari. They had to ship her and her car and dig a massive grave to put both in and then concrete over the top of it so that people would not get to it. We don't always have those extreme examples, but it brings something into sharp focus, doesn't it? That so many in our society live for things, for wealth, for possessions, for the personal status that those things will bring them. And yet these are the idols of a passing world. You can't take these things with you. Well, what about you? I mean, are you living like Paul was to see people in heaven? People who need to stay on the narrow road with the encouragement and prayer of their fellow believers like you? Or are you living for something else? Something more material? Subtly, the world draws us in, causes us to focus on the things that are passing, rather than the only thing that is eternal, which is people. You know, I sometimes think that we need bright yellow post-it notes, you know, on everybody's forehead, just stuck on there that says, eternal, invest in me. You know, so often we just wander past the people that are closest to us even. We don't have the time of day for people that are made in God's image, that are going to be with us for an eternity if they trust in Jesus too. And we put so much energy into things that are just rubbish and will one day perish. One writer has put it this way: are you like an unopened flower, hard, inward-looking, living for yourself? Or has your faith opened you up so that you have a heart open wide, which just delights in giving yourself to others, loving them, seeing them grow? I want to say tonight, if you're a Christian and you've seen something of that change in your life, you will see that change most manifested in your life in your prayers. Our prayers are often a litmus test of actually what's going on in our heart, of what we value, of what we're longing for. It's a good question to consider for ourselves, is it? Is there a lack of prayer in my life for my brothers and sisters in the faith? And if there is, what does that say about my love for them, my love for Christ? Is it revealing a lack of joy, a lack of thanksgiving in God's work in others to the extent that they just don't make it onto my list very often? Those people that God is working in, whom I will spend eternity with. And that brings me to a second answer as we reflect on this. Second answer as to how our prayer life reflects our love for God's people. Secondly, it expresses our concern for our fellow believers' love for others and holiness. It expresses our concern for their growth in love and holiness. Notice how Paul continues his short prayer, and here's really the nub of the prayer, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes this, or prays this: may the Lord make your love increased and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. It's a very simple, short prayer, right? He prays for two things. Anyone could pick it out instantly. Firstly, he prays for the Thessalonians that their faith will find expression in love for fellow believers and for all people. He expands. And secondly, that this love will actually issue in holy living, that there will be people that are truly set apart, living for God, seeking to be blameless. You know, those two points that Paul prays are very generic, but they're so crucial and foundational. This is God's great agenda for every single believer, that they might grow in love, that they might grow in holiness. It's a short model prayer that each of us should be praying for ourselves, but Paul wants to say, above all, that we might be praying it for others. So let me consider these two points in a little bit more detail, unpack what this might mean and how we might see the answer to our prayers, what it would look like in our life or the lives of others if this were truly answered. Firstly, he says we're to love other believers and to love all people. We might say, well, there's nothing really, you know, profound here. Yes, it's the second great command, right, that Jesus gave. Love your neighbor as yourself. Firstly, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and then love others as yourself. In fact, the Apostle John, in his short letter, 1 John, says that this is actually a test of whether a person is a genuine Christian. If you tell me that you love God, but you don't care for or love your fellow believers, there's something wrong. I want to question your love of God. The Apostle John puts it this way. How can you say you cannot love God, rather, whom you have not seen, if you cannot love your fellow brother or sister whom you have? I mean, Paul's heart is very clear in his prayers and his messages, and he fits what John is saying here perfectly in his great concern for the Thessalonians. Paul's a living example of this superabundant love that he's calling others to. He's so concerned for other people all the time. It just flows out of him. He's just praying constantly for other people, expressing his concern. He's not inward. He's not turned on himself, concerned with his needs. He's often in prison, but he's constantly praying for others. And notice it's not just believers, fellow believers, as important, as central that is to what he's saying, but he extends it with that phrase and to everyone else. He wants us to pray also for those who are outside the church of God, for those who are not yet believers. Much as we've been praying for those that might come to 321, pray that they come to faith, that they might be included in God's family through trust in his Son. But secondly, he's praying for holiness, for growth in our walk with the Lord Jesus, that the new life that we have received by faith might actually take hold and we might see real development. Again, how can we say that we love God, but we don't actually want to turn from the sins for which Christ came and died for us? Again, John uses this as a test in his short letter in 1 John. Another test of the genuineness of somebody's faith is whether they're actually growing and living in a way that is set apart and consecrated for God. And this is what Paul is seeking for people. As he thinks about their needs, he's wanting them to love their fellow believers. He's wanting them to grow in their godliness, to be serving others as they do so. He wants them to be consecrated for Christ, and he's really looking forward to that day of Christ's return. You notice how he brings in the perspective of eternity and says we need to live in the light of the judgment day that is to come. Live as God's people now, if that's who you claim to be, in light of the fact that one day you will stand before God. And so he has a heart for people to grow in their faith and grow in their love, but also to grow in their holiness as they live their lives under the lordship of Christ. Well, I think these things are pretty directly applicable to ourselves. It's obvious that these two points need to find root in our own lives, in our own prayer lives in particular, Paul's saying. But let me unpack this a bit further as we might think about how we apply it to ourselves. I think we've got to ask some diagnostic questions about our own life, about our own prayer life in particular, such as, am I expressing love towards my brothers and sisters in Christ? Practical, costly, sacrificial love, more than just, hi, how are you going this week? And am I praying for them that they might express the love that Christ is calling us to? And then secondly, am I seeking really to be holy, to be blameless in all that I think and say and do? And is a big part of my life actually spurring on fellow believers so that they might grow too? That I long to see their progress in the faith as much as I long for my own. Now, of course, all of that is a lifelong process, right? We're always going to be growing in our love for others and our expression of that. We're going to be growing in our holiness, hopefully, week on week, month on month, year on year, as we become more and more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus, as we follow and respond to his word. But we want to see that fruit evident in our own lives and in the lives of others. That's what we long to see if we've genuinely got God's heart for those around us. Now, maybe at times we can think, well, you know, really, if I was praying that prayer for my friends and family members who are believers, how would I know if it was being answered? How would I see them, you know, expressing greater love for their brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, there's 1,001 ways, surely, small ways, that might be evident. You know, it could be as simple as providing a meal, or showing hospitality. It could be as simple as offering to drive somebody somewhere, of helping out practically in need when they're sick. It could be praying with them, praying for some big decision they've got, praying because of some suffering or loss they've faced in their life. In 1,001 small ways, we can express Christ's love shown to us, the one who came to serve and not to be served, in the way we respond to other people. And let me say, look, I've been a beneficiary of that in our church community here many times. We first came here nearly 18 years ago in December of 2006. And as we moved down, people who didn't even know us were practically helping us in all kinds of ways, move in, providing meals, all kinds of things. And it was so encouraging as we landed here in Wollongong. And then the following year in 2008, a third child was born here in Wollongong, and we saw that outpouring again in different ways, people helping us, providing meals and so on. And we've seen that throughout our time here, and maybe you've experienced that too, and praise God if that's been your experience. But we're never to take those things for granted. We need to always be ready to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we've felt that again more recently as we've planned to shift down to Calderwood and start the church plant there. We've seen people offering practical things, thinking about us in our time of transition, expressing that other-centered love which Christ calls us to. And it's costly, isn't it? It involves going out of our way. It's not always the thing that's going to fit perfectly in our week, but it's what God calls us to. And when we see these evidences in the lives of those around us, praise God, have great joy, give thanks to God, as Paul does, because he sees this fruit that is being produced in their lives through the work of the Spirit in them, through the example of others around them, through the prayers of their brothers and sisters who are spurring them on to that end. Have you ever thought that sometimes when you see fruit in your own life in this way, that it's actually not because you've been trying harder or anything's really changed, but because people you're not even aware of are praying for you that you might grow in this way? It's incredible to think about the power of prayer and what God is doing in a community of believers as we pray for each other and spur one another on that we might become more like Christ. And so this is faith expressing itself in love. And faith and love are two key words that run right through this letter. Back in chapter 2, they come up. In chapter 3, it's Timothy's report. They're continuing in faith and love in Thessalonica. This is great, Paul. And it's what Paul is looking for in his own ministry. It's what he's modeling to these people. It's how he prays for them. Faith that expresses itself in love towards fellow believers. And he models this in the way he expresses that dependence through his prayers as he looks for that fruit in their lives. Now, it begs the question, as I said earlier, if we're not expressing our faith in such prayers, in such love and concern for our fellow believers, if we're not spurring them on to grow in holiness as well, which is his other main prayer point, then is there a disconnect? Is something going wrong? Have we missed something in our lives? Is there a lack of maturity in us? Because we can often know these things and have known them for years as Christians and then struggle to actually live them out, to pray these things day by day, week by week. We can become lazy or disconnected to God. We don't really come before him in prayer much. We've got all this head knowledge, but it's not translating to heart. It's not expressing itself in changed lives. I think we know that when we see it, don't we? One of my favorite films from some time back is Good Will Hunting. It's a 1997 film starring Robin Williams and Matt Damon. And the film follows Matt Damon's character. He's this laborer from South Boston. His name's Will Hunting. And he's really this unrecognized genius, although he's dropped out of school and he really hasn't continued. But he's super clever, but he's got on the wrong side of the law. He's been prosecuted. And as part of his prosecution agreement, he becomes a client of Robin Williams, who's a therapist, a psychologist. And he meets with him, and the idea of the therapy sessions is that Sean Maguire, the psychologist, is going to help him face the difficult past he's had, the really difficult upbringing that's led to him being the person he is and the struggles he's had, and then to think that there's a possibility of a promising future. He has this high IQ. He has lots of head knowledge about all kinds of things, but he's become really hardened in his heart. He's really bitter towards people. And instead of opening up to Robin Williams' character, he just belittles him and picks on him. He tries to tear to shreds Dr. Maguire and put his own psychological tests onto him, and brings Robin Williams' character to the point of thinking, I don't know if I can really work with this guy. It's hopeless. He's just attacking me. He's not open at all. But there's this iconic scene where they go to this bench seat for what might be one of the final meetings, the way things are heading. And Robin Williams has a final crack at this young guy. And he says to him, look, if I asked you about art, you'd probably give me the skinny on every art book under the sun. Michelangelo, you know all about him. Life's work, political aspirations, him and the Pope, the whole works, right? You know it all. But I bet you can't tell me what it smells like in the Sistine Chapel, because you haven't been there. You don't know what it's like to look up at his greatest work on the ceiling and to appreciate it in person. You're a tough kid, and if I asked you about war, you'd probably quote Shakespeare to me. You'd say, once more unto the breach, dear friends. But you've never been near a war. You've never experienced the suffering that it brings. You have never held your friend's head in your lap as you watched them die, saw them take their last breath as they looked to you for help. You haven't, have you? See, this struggle between head knowledge, knowing lots of things, and translating to our heart and truly experiencing and living something, Christians know this struggle too. We're flawed, we're sinful. We need the work of God's Spirit in us. But you know what? We also need each other. We need each other to pray for us that we might grow, that we might express the love that God calls us to, that we might grow in holiness and start living in a way that stacks up with something of what we claim to believe. How are you going at spurring other people on in this way? How are you going at praying for them? Ken mentioned in the introduction, we don't want to go away, and it's very easy to in a series in prayer, just feeling guilty each week. Oh, I'll never measure up to what Paul's calling me to. Don't think in those terms. Think in small increments. What can I do tomorrow? What can I do this week that I might grow in my prayer life, grow in my longing and concern for other people, that I might expand my horizons? And it's not about what's happening at work for me this week or the exam that's coming up. It's about my friend and how they're growing in their relationship with Christ. Think practically. Love for others. Their growth in godliness. Be like Jesus. Be like Paul. Take on these prayers. Pray them back to God. And see how God shapes and changes your heart so that you might be more a person of prayer. Let me pray for us now. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that prayer can be a struggle for us, that we have got this greatest of gifts, this greatest of access into your presence through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. And so often we can fail to take it up. Or if we do, our prayer lives can be narrow. They can be somewhat self-centered. We can miss the wonderful opportunity to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, to long for their growth, just as we long for our own. Lord, we pray that you might shape us. Help us through this series to keep reflecting on who we are before you, the wonderful privilege of prayer, but also the responsibility to pray for our brothers and sisters. Lord, grant us a willingness to do so. Spur us by your Spirit to keep coming before you in prayer, that we might emulate something of Paul, who prayed ceaselessly, fervently. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.